Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 17. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So did you know that you have a job? You have a job that will receive a wage. Every once in a while, I have a dream that I'm still employed at a fast food restaurant that I used to work at 20 years ago. And in the dream, I realize that I have been scheduled to work for the last 20 years, and I totally forgot. And I've been missing work all of this time. And I feel terrified. You have a job. And you've been scheduled to work. Did you know that? Did you realize that you have this job? Do you even know what your job is? Have you been neglecting to show up for the last 20 years? And are going to be realizing tonight that, oh, dang, I've been missing a lot of work lately. You have a job with eternal rewards or consequences. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, one of the things, this was an exceedingly difficult passage for me to prepare a sermon on because, well, it can be confusing because the gospel that we proclaim is that Jesus has saved us from the judgment of God. The Bible is very clear that if God evaluates us according to our works, our performance, we would all be condemned. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But the gospel is that Jesus took that judgment for our sin upon himself, dying on the cross, so that all who trust in him will be declared righteous, forgiven, loved on that day of judgment. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the first slide, says that by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But does this mean the fact that we are saved by grace through faith and not by our own doing, not as a result of works, does this mean that our works do not matter? Certainly not. He continues, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are saved unto work. You have a job. You were saved by grace and given a purpose. You are absolutely saved from the wrath of God for sin. And he loves you because of Jesus. But there is still judgment that will happen. An evaluation of your work, which will determine some kind of eternal reward or eternal loss. Next slide. This is what our passage tonight says, verses 13 to 15. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day, capital D day, meaning the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So we're going to ask three questions tonight and answer those questions, hopefully, from our text. The first one is, what is our job? Number two is, how do we do a good job at it? And number three is, what is the reward or the consequence for doing a good job or a bad job? What is our job? How do we do a good job? And what is the reward or the consequence? So our first question, what is our job? As a Christian, what is it you have been called to do? What are the works that we are going to be held accountable for? And I think I tend to have a very individualistic view of our relationship with God. And that the thing that matters most to God is my personal growth, my maturity. And so the thing that he'll be evaluating is going to be, like, how much sin did you overcome? How mature did you get? That there's some sort of, that he has some, you know, a standard that he can grade. Like, well, you reached this level of maturity. But that is not what he is describing here. That maturity does matter. Your personal growth absolutely matters. Just last week, we saw how the Apostle Paul was coming down on the church in Corinth because of their immaturity. They were still acting like children with jealousy and fighting. They were forming these groups around these different leaders. I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, essentially competing over who is the greatest. But what Paul is starting to point them towards here is that while you are being self-centered and focused on your own greatness, there is a job that we are all part of, a labor to take part in, that you are neglecting. And he's going to use two different analogies to help describe this work. Part of the challenge of this whole passage is that most of it is imagery, is analogy, and, well, a lot of it, he doesn't necessarily explain what the imagery is meant to represent, and so that's part of what's challenging about all this, is how to interpret the imagery. But he uses these two analogies to describe the work that we have been called to do. And the first he uses is a farming analogy, that we are workers in the field. Verses 5 to 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Stop there. That's the first imagery. This field, growing crops. And he identifies the field here at the end as people. God's field is you, church in Corinth. The church is God's field. You're so focused on these leaders, Paul and Apollos and Peter, but we are just servants working in God's field, in the church, as God has assigned for us to do, doing our different parts. Paul was the first to go to the city of Corinth, and he planted the seeds in that field. And a church sprouted up out of the ground. After Paul left, Apollos came along and he continued that work, watering that metaphorical crop that had started to grow, that church that had started to grow. Apollos continued to preach and to teach, and that church continued to grow. Now, none of that growth is a testament to the greatness of Paul or Apollos. That's the point that he's making. It is God who gave the growth. God is the one who did the amazing thing there, creating this church where there was nothing. We are just servants doing our part in God's work.
Then he switches at the end of verse 9 to the second analogy. He goes from the field analogy, the farming analogy, to a building analogy. You are God's building. God is building a church. Now, the imagery is he's building a physical building. But of course, when we're talking about the church, we're not talking about a physical building. We're talking about people who belong to Jesus, people who believe and have been redeemed through the blood of Christ all over the world. And we are workers with God doing our part to help build this church. Often throughout tonight, I'm going to refer to this as the kingdom of God. You can call it church with a capital C. You can call it the kingdom of God, the place, the people on earth over which God rules is his kingdom. This people that he is creating for his own possession. He says in verse 10, next slide. He says, according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. By God's grace, Paul was appointed for this special part of the work to go to Corinth and lay that foundation for that church to be born by preaching Christ. Apollos came and continued to build. Someone else is building upon the foundation that he laid. And then he takes this from not just being a message about Paul and Apollos and Peter, but to be about all of us. He gives the encouragement, the warning, and says, let each one take care how he builds upon it, upon the foundation, which is Christ. Certainly, this applies to leaders and teachers who have a direct role in teaching and preaching and leading churches. But whether we realize it or not, every single one of us in our day-to-day lives are either building or neglecting to build God's church. We do this in a lot of different ways, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But this is the mission that we have been given as Christians, the job that we have as people who believe in Jesus. We are laborers in his vineyard. Jesus called us the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We are to live in the world as light, shining forth Christ, drawing people to believe, being the flavor of Jesus in the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have a job to proclaim the excellencies of your God. The Great Commission, the final command of Christ before he ascended into heaven, Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, he tells all of us, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded. And we're going to get to this a little bit in a second, but notice there that in this work that he has given us to do, there is evangelistic work of going and making disciples, and then there is discipleship work within the church of teaching and building up those people, teaching them how to follow. Even as we are learning how to follow, you have been given this job if you are a Christian. To labor for the kingdom of God in this earth. And what our passage tonight is telling us is that we will receive wages according to our labor, according to our part in this job that we have been given. Did you know that you have this job? Have you known you have this job, but you've just been neglecting that job for the last 20 years and are waking up one morning thinking, oh, darn, I forgot that I was scheduled? And so that was our first question. What is our job? And the answer, to try and summarize all that, is to labor for the kingdom. Our second question then is, how do we do a good job? What does it look like to labor for the kingdom? What am I supposed to be doing? And what is a good laborer for the kingdom?
versus a bad laborer for the kingdom? Does a laborer for the kingdom of God mean that we are all supposed to become pastors and missionaries? Is that the only way that we can build the church? Are pastors and missionaries getting bigger rewards than people who tried to serve the kingdom of God as parents, as teachers, as doctors and physical therapists and veterinaries? You know, are those somehow less precious to God and less worthy? Certainly not. Part of Paul's emphasis here is that each of us has a different role, a different part to play in this building of God's church. Paul planted, Apollos watered. One of the big emphases in Scripture is that God has made each of us unique, given each of us unique strengths, unique giftings, unique personalities, unique passions. And all of those things have their place. All of those things are needed in the church, in the work of the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And this becomes a big point later on in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. He's saying there are many parts to the body of Christ. And the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. That we need all the different parts of the body with all of our different giftings and personalities and passions. So there are an innumerable number of ways that we labor for the kingdom and build up this church that are not just being pastors and missionaries out there in the world. In a multitude of ways, we go out there to share the hope of Christ with the lost, at your job, at your school, at your family, in the way that we live. Sometimes it's conversations that we have. Sometimes it's just making an effort to meet new people, to love those people, to care for them, expressing the love of Christ in a way that will speak powerfully to them. This is where our personal maturity becomes a big deal. Your personal growth in Christ, because it is hard to shine as a light out there in the world if you're still living like the world, being immature and selfish and sinful. Part of the reason we need to grow up is so that we can be more effective at the job that we are called to do. But then, as I said, not just out there in the world sharing the gospel in a multitude of ways. Here in the church, there are a multitude of ways and that we are building up the church from within as we love and we serve each other. We encourage one another. We are to pray for one another. We are to teach one another to obey Jesus, help each other to obey Jesus, even as we are still learning how to obey Jesus. One of the marks of a true disciple, of somebody who is following Jesus, is that you are making disciples. You are helping raise up others around you. You may feel like you've got nothing to teach, but you know something. And you can encourage other people and help them with what little you do know. Just your presence. I don't know how to emphasize this enough. Your presence being here on a Sunday encourages and builds up the body of Christ. Even if you feel like you are utterly useless and you show up here on a Sunday and nobody cares and nobody needs you and you don't do anything, that's not true. I can speak personally that your presence in that seat on a Sunday, acting like you want to be here, builds me up. Likewise, I suffer when you don't show up. So some of the way we do this work isn't so hard, right? Some of it's just showing up. Those are a lot of the ways it can look. But God seems to be, as he is looking at our work and he's going to be judging our work, he seems to be interested in the quality of the work that we're doing. It seems to be a given in this that all Christians are building. We are doing something with our lives. The question is it good work or is it not very good work? Verses 12 and 13 of our passage. He says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." So everyone is building, but the quality work, the imagery seems to be the stuff that is flammable versus not flammable. The quality work, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, survives that fire of his judgment. And the rest is burned up and turns out to be worthless. This tells us that there is a difference between quality work and not quality work, and one survives and one doesn't. It doesn't really describe to us what is quality work then, and what is not quality work. But one thing our passage does tell us is that quality work is about faithfulness, not results. Quality work is about faithfulness, not results. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the growth? God gave the growth. This means that the end result is up to God. He's the one who takes care of that. He's not judging you for how much you produced. He judges if you did your part. And that means that the measure of success is not how big your church is or how many people you converted. It's, was I faithful? Was I faithful to tell? Was I faithful to tell them? Was I faithful to love them? Was I faithful to pray? Was I faithful to teach? Was I faithful to serve? Every single summer, when a lot of internationals are traveling, I struggle. Church gets really small. We sometimes have like 10 people on a Sunday. And I have to remind myself of this. I get really discouraged. And I have to remind myself that success is about faithfulness, not about the numbers. Am I being faithful? Am I doing what I'm supposed to? Now, it may be that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to, and I need to make some changes and repent and change what I'm doing. But success is not about the numbers of people that are coming and responding. It's about our faithfulness. Were we faithful to use what God has given us for his kingdom? Matthew chapter 25, we're not going to go look at it because it's quite long and we don't have quite enough time, but Jesus tells the parable of the talents, where the master is going away on a journey and he entrusts his property to his servants. He gives them talents, which he's not referring to like the ability to sing is your talent. A talent is a unit of currency. He gives them money. And one servant, he gives 5 talents, and to another, he gives 2 talents, and to another, he gives 1 talent. He says, each according to their ability. And he leaves, and the guy, the first guy who had 5 talents, he trades with it, he uses it, and he earns 5 more talents. The second guy did the same thing with his 2 talents. He uses it, and he trades with it, and he earns 2 more talents. And when the master returns, he's pleased with those guys who used what he had given them. And even in that parable, it's not about how much they produced, right? One guy produced 5 talents. The other guy produced 2 talents. It wasn't about how much was produced. It was about, were you faithful with what I gave you? And those guys who were faithful with it, who did something with it, he says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But the third guy who had 1 talent, it says he buried it in the ground and he didn't do anything with it. And God is not pleased with him. And in fact, in that parable, he throws the guy into outer darkness. He's not pleased with the guy who did nothing with God, with what God had given him, with what the master had given him. So, are you being faithful to use what God has given you for his kingdom? Or are you wasting your life living for other things and neglecting the work that God has called you to do? Again, that doesn't mean you don't go become a doctor or a teacher or a mom or whatever it is. It doesn't mean we all become pastors and missionaries. It means, are we faithful to use the place where we're at in life to serve him? Now, the second thing that I think defines quality work is not just the faithfulness, but the motivation. The motivation of the work that we're doing. Paul's going to go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. He's being very clear here that part of what is being judged and revealed on that day was the heart behind the service, behind the working, to uncover the heart with which it was done. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, he tells servants, next slide, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That means when you go to your job as a teacher or as a nurse or as an IT person in an office, that work is valuable to the Lord if you are doing it heartily as unto him. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Again, he's speaking to slaves, really, and he says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Whatever I'm doing, I'm going to do it well, as unto the Lord. So the question for all of us is, do I serve the Lord half-heartedly, distracted, wishing I could be doing something else? This is about like, I gotta do my duty, so I'm going to show up, but I'm not going to be happy about it, but I'll get it done. Am I content to just be doing the bare minimum so that I can get moving on to go on living my life for myself? But I did my duty, I checked my box, now leave me alone, God. And perhaps most importantly, am I doing my work for Christ or for myself? Paul said in verse 11 that the foundation upon which we build is Christ. This is the foundation which he laid. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation of the true church in the world is Christ. We are the church because of Jesus and for Jesus, for his glory. Any church that is not pointing you to Christ is not built on that foundation. And likewise, any of our work that is not pointing to Jesus or that is not for Jesus, working heartily as unto him, is also not being built on that foundation of Christ. And so is worthless. Our work must be pointing to Christ and be for Christ. Two people may be serving mightily, and from the outside you would look at them and they're both doing great work. It would appear that they are working for the Lord. But one is serving with the motivation of wanting to point people to Jesus and wanting to serve Jesus, and the other one is serving for his own glory, for his own reputation. And you look up there and you see Lydia and she's singing, but she's serving the Lord. She's singing unto the Lord. And you look at me over there and you wouldn't know it. Maybe it is obvious, but I'm over there just hoping everyone's impressed with my guitar playing. A pastor who may have a huge church, but he was doing it the whole time for his own fame. And in the end, that won't please the Lord. Meanwhile, there may be a little IT programmer who served Christ day to day in her office, in her own little way, trying to share Christ but never succeeding to make any converts. And the Lord is pleased. A mom who is exhausted and has no time to meet with people to do the discipleship she wishes she could do, except She's trying to love her kids and point them to Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. You did your part. You were faithful with what I gave you. Are we laboring for Christ's kingdom, or are we trying to build our own little kingdoms for our own little glory? The fires of God's judgment will reveal it, and it will be exposed. And everything we did that was for Christ's glory, whether people saw it or not, it'll be like a nugget of gold or silver that will survive those fires and it will shine brightly. But everything we did for our own glory or with half-hearted negligence, it will be consumed and proved to have been worthless. So, our second question was, how do we do a good job? How do we summarize all of what I just said in one simple answer? What pleases the Lord as we work for his kingdom? And the answer is that all the things that we do sincerely for Christ, pointing to Christ. Finally, then, we come to the reward or the consequence. He says in verses 14 and 15, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Our third question, what is the reward or the consequence? What kind of reward do we get, and what does it mean to suffer loss? One of the things that Paul wants to make sure that you know is that it does not mean that you will lose your salvation if you didn't do enough. He wants to make it very clear to you. You're not going to lose your salvation because of poor work. He does give a warning in the next verses, in 16 and 17. He does give a warning about destruction. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And I was always confused by this passage, because I understood this to be about ye, like me personally as an individual. And he's saying that you as an individual are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. And if anyone harms you personally, then God is going to destroy that person. Which to some extent I think is true. But I was always confused. Why does Paul bring that up here? After he's just talking about this service unto the church, and then he brings up this thing. Well, as I studied this week, what I realized is that he's still talking about the church, the church in the world, that you all, the body of Christ, are the temple for the Holy Spirit. God dwells in your midst. You are a people. This thing called the church is holy. And God loves it and cares about it. It is one thing to do lackluster work for the kingdom. It is another thing if you have sought to do harm to God's kingdom and sought to destroy the building that God is building. There's a big difference between doing shoddy work and doing destructive work. And so this is a warning to false teachers who would lead people away from Christ to another gospel. I believe this is a warning to those people who are stirring up division and jealousy and fighting within the church. You're in danger. You are tearing apart this thing that God really cares about. He died for it. It's holy. And so if you're seeking to harm his church and tear it down, he will destroy you. And you will not be saved from his wrath unless you repent. If you repent, you can be saved, even still. But if you don't repent, if you're trying to tear down the church, he will destroy you. And so that's the warning there. There is a warning about being destroyed here. But it is not a warning about not doing enough. If you believe in Christ, go ahead and go to the next slide, back to the other passage. If you believed in Christ and you belong to him and you just wasted your life being selfish, doing poor quality work for the kingdom, and every bit of it is burned up and proved to be worthless, he says, you'll still be saved. you'll still be saved. You're going to suffer some kind of loss, but you'll be saved. Saved as through fire, he says, which is this idea of somebody barely escaping a burning building, right? The fringes of your shirt are still smoking with the fires of hell. You've lost everything else, but you're alive. Praise the Lord. Eternally alive. Brilliant work does not earn salvation, and lackluster work does not lose it. And understanding this is so important. You are not working unto the Lord, laboring in his kingdom out of this fear of a harsh God who is going to forsake you if you didn't do enough. One of the things I was thinking about this is part of what you are called to do, part of your witness as a Christian, is also to rest. Right? God rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath is a day of rest. You don't have to work all the time. It's okay. Because you're not earning it, your salvation. In fact, it's pleasing to him to take a break one day out of your 7 days. You can rest. You are saved because of Jesus, and nothing is going to change that. The cross happened. It is finished. Nothing's going to undo the cross. And I loved 2 weeks ago when Pastor Yosef was here and he was giving the example. He was telling the story of the prodigal son and the son returning and the father running to embrace that son which had gone astray and who had made a mess of it all. And how he came and he embraces his son. And the son made a mess of it, but when he came home, the father was overjoyed to receive him. I am so happy you are home. We'll talk about the mess that you made. But for now, let's celebrate. God will be delighted in you on the day of judgment if you are in Jesus. You are cleansed. You are purchased. You are adopted. He loves you. And that must be settled in your mind. He is going to be rejoicing over you on that day. And then he is going to talk to you about the mess you made. But that's not going to change that you are in the kingdom and that he loves you. So what is the reward? What is the loss? What kind of loss can you experience in a place where Revelation 21 says that there will be no more pain or sorrow or suffering? What kind of loss can you experience in God's kingdom where there is no sin, no jealousy, no shame, no covetousness? If somebody in heaven has a greater reward than you, say you're poor and they're rich in heaven, but in a place where there's no covetousness. Surprisingly, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about what these rewards or losses might be. Somehow, I doubt that the eternal heavenly rewards are something material, like having riches or a bigger mansion. I doubt that those things will even have value in God's kingdom. It's possible that the reward is position of rank or authority. Some people will be put in charge of more than others, some reigning and some serving. But even that, like the whole thing about the kingdom of God is the first will be last and the last will be first. The greatest in the kingdom are the servants. So like, what does it even mean to have a higher position of authority in a place where the servants are the greatest? Like, I think that the eternal kingdom is something so transcendent, so other, that it's impossible for us to really grasp what reward and loss in that place would be like. But I'll tell you, I do have some thoughts, and I could be wrong. But I think that the reward will be the pleasure of having pleased God with your life. In other words, that we're not serving God so that he will give us something else, but that the pleasure, the reward will be God himself and having pleased him and knowing that I did not waste it. So I had originally planned to read, it ended up being way too long. One of my very favorite things that has ever been written outside of the Bible is The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. And I don't have time tonight to read all that I wanted to read because you just got to read the whole thing. Please, please go read it. Go read The Weight of Glory. Maybe I'm the only one that loves it that much, and you'll be like, why did he tell me to read this? But I can't recommend it enough. And in The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis is simply making this point that what is in fact the humblest and most childlike of pleasures, that the humblest and most childlike of pleasures is to please the one you were created to please. We quickly turn that into pride and self-admiration. But it brings a child great joy to know that they have pleased their parents. For a pupil to know that they have pleased their teacher. For a dog to know that it has pleased its master. For the creature to know that it has pleased its creator. I believe that the reward that we will receive on that day will be to see those bits of gold and silver and precious stones from our lives that pleased him, and to hear from our God, well done, good and faithful servant. That itself is the reward. And the loss that we may experience will not be his displeasure and rejection. It's not the loss of getting punished by an angry God because we didn't do enough. It will be the sense of loss to see all our work burn and realize that I wasted it. I wasted it. And right now, as I'm wasting my life, it doesn't seem that big of a deal, but when I see him and I realize that he is worth more than anything else I ever lived for and I wasted it, that will be the sense of loss. So many opportunities to have honored him and to serve him, and I wasted it. I remember, Case gave this example earlier this week of like when you get married and you have kids, you realize I had so much time and freedom. What did I do with it? Because now I don't have any. Think of the books I could have read, the projects I could have accomplished. Like, I had so much freedom. And I'm glad that I'm married, and I wouldn't trade it. But you look back, and it's like, I wasted so much of that freedom. And I remember people telling me when I was single, make the most of it. And I was like, yeah, I'm going to. And it's like, until you lose it, you don't realize what you... Anyways, just you guys who are not married and don't have kids yet, man, you've got a good thing going. Again, not because marriage and kids is not awesome. It is. But also there's a lot that is really a blessing about singleness, about life in your stage. There's so much you can do, and so don't waste it. And ultimately, that's what I'm saying about life as a whole, is we're going to get to that place, and we're going to look back at our lives, and we're going to see, man, there was so much that I just wasted. That could have been pleasing to my Lord, and I wasted it. And I believe that then he is going to wipe all those tears of regret from our eyes, and as children purchased and adopted through the blood of Christ, we will nevertheless be welcomed into the joy of our Master, of our Father. It's going to be great. But don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Labor for the kingdom. Work heartily in whatever you do as unto Christ, for Christ, to build up his church. Don't waste the time and the gifts and the passions that he has given you on yourself. And then by his grace, we will receive the wages of our labor to have pleased the one we were created to please. As I wrap up, I want to make two quick recommendations. One is a book called Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. We have two copies of it over there. Case is holding one of them up. I highly recommend it. Great book. First come, first serve. Go get those two copies and borrow them and read them. The other one is Read the Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. Particularly if you like philosophical thought at all and kind of, well, anyways, he's just a pleasure to read, in my opinion. Lord, we come before you as servants in your kingdom. And honestly, we ask for the help. Help us not to waste it. Help us to use our lives to build upon the foundation that is Christ, to build up your church, to serve the kingdom eagerly, with joy, working heartily as unto you. Help us to use the things you've given us, not on ourselves and not for our own glory, but for you. Help us to see how worthy it's going to be, to set our eyes on you and your beauty, that we would grow a distaste for living for other things, so that we would arrive on that day not only to be welcomed by you with joy, but to hear those words that can, it's almost too much to imagine, to hear "well done" from the one that we were created to please. Help us to honor you in this life while we have time. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.